glorified in our midst tonight as we think yet again about the wonderful, wondrous doctrine of election, that you, out of your great love, chose us to be loved by you, to know you, and to be your children and the bride of your Son, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Tonight we again continue with the subject of election, and tonight we talk about the destiny of the elect. Scripture teaches that election is eternal. Our key verse in Ephesians 1:4 teaches us that. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So it goes back to eternity in predestination. But what's the eternal aspect of it in the future? What is the destiny of the elect, or what I would ask, what is the destination of predestination? We know where it came from. Where is it all heading so far as the elect are concerned? Well, the subject of heaven is exceedingly broad and is too vast for us to cover in a single lesson. We could do a whole series on heaven and the destiny of the elect. But we're going to narrow tonight down to just one or two aspects of heaven. The great Puritan Richard Baxter wrote, which is probably the largest book ever written on heaven, but he narrowed it down to only one aspect, the saint's everlasting rest, over 600 pages on that one aspect. Tonight we're going to concentrate specifically on those aspects of heaven that are immediately related in Scripture to election. Now, all the other aspects of heaven can be indirectly tied in with election and predestination, but we're going to zero in on three or four this evening that are directly tied in with election in the verses that we have been covering. Also, we're going to specify election and glorification of the elect, not so much the destiny of a predestination as it concerns God. We did touch on that earlier when we talked about the glory of God. The glory of God will be totally revealed in the end. But we're going to concentrate now on the glorification of the elect. Well, first, we see that Scripture frequently associates election and salvation. Scripture say God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Also, Scripture says God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. So that's one of the destinations of predestination, salvation. Scripture also associates election and eternal life. Acts 13:48, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So we see that those are two of the destinations of the elect, eternal life and salvation. We see that those two blessings are frequently tied together in each of their phases. For example, you step back in eternity and see that they were both predestined. We are elected to salvation, elected to eternal life. Secondly, in time, both of those great blessings were secured for us by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. Thirdly, these two blessings are developed in time by the Holy Spirit in the life of the elect. They're first bestowed on the elect. They're saved. They have eternal life. But yet they are gradually developed in the life of the believer. The believer is born again, and yet he is supplied with regular installments of eternal life. He doesn't have it all now. He has it legally now, but he doesn't have it all experientially. Same thing with salvation. We can say in one sense we have been saved, another sense we are being saved, but there is yet another sense when we will be totally saved. That's the destiny of the elect, when the final installment will be realized and granted to us. Now, this doesn't mean that somewhere along the line the elect will persevere and then stop and they won't get the final installments. No, that great golden chain of Romans 8 is wedded together and no link can ever break. So if you are elected, you will be totally glorified in the end and you will receive all final installments of eternal life, salvation, and all other blessings. By the way, notice the relationship between these two blessings, eternal life and salvation. In one sense, salvation is sort of negative. It has to do with forgiving sin. Eternal life is something positive. It replaces sin. One takes away sin, the other one puts something in its place. And these are two aspects of justification and the development of holiness in the life of the believer. Now let's turn to our key verse in these studies on election in Ephesians 1 to see one of the greatest blessings of the destiny of the elect. Ephesians 1 verse 4. Just as he, the Father, chose us in him, the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And it goes on to say, in love he predestined us. Here we see another aspect of the destiny of the elect. holiness. He chose us to be holy and blameless before him. Now, in some translations, the verb will be rendered, we should be holy and blameless. And some people think should there is sort of an ethical imperative, as if Paul is saying, because you are elected, therefore live holy lives. Well, that is a truth that we're going to look at next week. Because of the election that God has given to us, we should live in a certain way. But that's not what Paul is saying in this verse. What he's saying here is we've been elected that we will be, we shall be holy and blameless. That's part of the destiny of the elect. We will most certainly become totally holy. First, he says we will be holy. Now, ultimately, only God is holy in the sense of intrinsic essence. God's very essence is holiness. That's part of his attributes, the attributes of God, holiness, love, truth, and so forth. We will never be holy in that sense. Only God is holy in that sense. And yet, in another sense, we will be holy, the scriptures say. We are commanded to be holy, and we shall be holy on that day. Our holiness is what we would call derivative. It's given to us. We are not holy of ourselves. First, it's imputed to our account by justification. The righteousness and the holiness of Christ is imputed to our record. That's a legal transaction. Then it's gradually infused into us by sanctification. But you see, all that is outside of us. It's put on us, and then it's put in us. It's derivative from God, specifically from the Lord Jesus Christ. It progresses in time through sanctification. But what Paul's saying here is, all these processes, all the links in the chain will be completed one day. We'll hit that last link of holiness. But even then, it will be derivative. But what he's saying is, it'll be permanent then. It'll be permanently derivative. We will be totally wedded to that principle of holiness being given to us. So we will forever draw upon God's holiness. And on that day, there will no longer be any sin in us, but only holiness, such as the destiny of the elect. Second, Paul says, holiness, holy and blameless. Well, there again, the positive and the negative. If we're holy, then no one can put the blame on us. We cannot be accused. We cannot be condemned in the least. Again, of ourselves, we are presently unholy, and therefore we are blameworthy. But when all sin is removed and all holiness has taken its place, there will be no more accusing finger pointed at us. We will be blameless. Now, you might ask yourself, who is Paul thinking of here when he's saying no one to point the finger? Well, whose finger could possibly be pointed at us? Well, let's look at the possibilities. It couldn't possibly be God or Christ, because they have justified us, and besides, they are omniscient, and they know that all sin has been forgiven and removed from us. Knowing that, they will not point the finger. That would be an unjust accusation. Well, what about the elect angels or other elect sinners? No, not them either, because they won't see any sin in us to accuse us, so they won't point any accusing finger. What about ourselves? No, because at that day, we will know of a certainty that our destiny has been completed and we are holy, so we won't accuse ourselves. Well, what about those in hell? What about Satan, demons, and unrepentant sinners? No, they point the accusing finger now. Satan is the great accuser, but not on that day. God will put a distance between us and all accusing fingers, that they will no longer be able to accuse us or put the blame on us. And since neither God, angels, elect sinners, ourselves, or those in hell will point the finger, therefore there will be no blame attached to us, we will be blameless, such as part of our destiny. But there's more than that. The scriptures say that there is no sin in heaven. Turn with me now to Revelation 21 for a very curious observation that frequently gets passed over. Revelation 21, verse 27. Now, these last two chapters describe in beautiful detail the glories of heaven, the glories of God, and the glories bestowed on those that enter heaven. Look at verse 27. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Interesting, we see even there election, because election is the writing down of the chosen into the Lamb's Book of Life, and that goes back to eternity. But notice the first few words. Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination. The apostle just doesn't say no one that does this, but he says no thing, nothing unclean. In other words, not only unrepentant sinners will be excluded, but all sin will be excluded from heaven. Well, then the question comes to us, well, what about our sin? We've been forgiven, yes, but we still have indwelling sin in us, the principle of original sin. We still sin. It still mars us in our life. How then do we get into heaven with that sin? Very simple. God has ordained a means whereby it'll be finally removed from us experientially when we enter the gate. It's like there's a sign on the gate, abandon all sin, you enter here. There will be no sin be brought with us through the gates of pearl. Where is it left? Well, it's left outside the gate. Or to be precise, it's left in our grave. When we die, we leave our sin behind. And those that are still alive when Christ comes are immediately transformed, and all sin is experimentally removed from their beings. All original sin, all actual sin, sins of omission, sins of commission, are totally left outside. They are left in the grave, never more to be united with us. When our bodies are raised from the graves, they're raised perfectly with the sin left behind. No sin in heaven. So therefore, when we go into heaven, we will go into heaven without any sin whatsoever. There's another verse I want you to look at. Back in Ephesians chapter 5. We know already the election is not just to eternal life and salvation, but we've been elected to be the bride of Christ. And so there'll be the great marriage between the elect and the elector, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ did something on earth to guarantee that we would be his bride. Ephesians 5:27 says that he died for us, quote, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Interesting, it says here that he will present to himself. That's like the mood of Ephesians 1:4. Remember we said the verb there is in the middle voice. He chooses us for himself. Now it says here he presents us to himself, the church. But notice what it says here, the end of the atonement, the end of election, to present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing or any kind of sin, but that she should be holy and blameless. There are those same two words back from chapter 1, verse 4. We will be the perfect bride for our perfect husband, the sinless bride, the holy bride, being now made ready for her holy husband. Well, this idea of sinless perfection is inherent in the destiny of the elect. No man, no woman can ever achieve sinless perfection in this life. If we say that we have no sin, we lie, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us, the first John 1 says. But yet there will be sinless perfection one day. That's part of the destiny of the elect. Hebrews 12:23 speaks of those in heaven as being the spirits of just men made perfect. Just means they've been justified, but now they've been made perfect in all faculties. They know more, but more than that, they know that they will never sin anymore. Spiritually, that perfection is reached the moment a saint dies. There's no purgatory. You immediately go before the presence of the Lord Jesus, and spiritually, your spirits are made perfect, incapable of sinning. But what about the body? Later on, they are reunited at the great resurrection, the rapture, and those bodies will be without sin as well. And so in body and in spirit, we will be perfect, and we will not have any more sin dwelling in any part of our being, spiritual or physical. Now, that's a wonderful blessing. But there is even more to it than that in the destiny of the elect. And it specifically deals with election. Now, I want you to follow the logic of the scriptures on this very closely. God has predestined that we shall be holy, correct? Ephesians 1:4 tells us that. Do any of God's decrees ever fail to come to pass? No, of course not, because they have the power of divine omnipotence behind it. What God decrees shall certainly come to pass. It's a secret will. Therefore, the logic is, if God has decreed that we shall be holy, we shall be holy. In other words, we shall always be holy, and we will never, ever possibly sin. What he's saying is that God has ordained that we will always be holy, and there will never be a fall number two. There was a fall number one in the Garden of Eden, but in the paradise of God, the celestial garden before God, there will never be a fall number two. People say, well, what about 1,000 years from now, 10 million years from now? What about the potential of those in heaven falling or the angels falling again? No. God has ordained that we shall be holy. That's another way of saying he has ordained there will never be another fall, not even one more sin. So all those in heaven, therefore, will be incapable of sinning. And we would call that impeccability. What does that mean? Impeccability means incapable of sinning, incapable of falling. Now, in one sense, God alone is impeccable. He cannot sin because he hates sin. His very essence is holy. But remember what we said. We will be permanently united with his holiness, drawing upon it in such a way that we will be impeccable. Not of ourselves, but I guess you could say it's derivative impeccability. But yet, it has been ordained by God. Well, this is a theme that frequently occurs in Calvinist literature. For instance, the great Scottish Calvinist Thomas Boston traces the four states of man in his excellent book, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. Now, notice the pattern specifically relevant to the question of ability to sin. The first state was innocence in Adam. We were in Adam. He was our federal head, our covenant head. But he was innocent. But he was not impeccable yet. He was innocent. He had the ability to sin, the ability not to sin. But for mysteries and deep ways that we can't understand, he chose to sin. He was able to sin. He was able not to sin. But after falling, he comes to the second stage, fallen man. Fallen man is able to sin, but he is not able not to sin. Remember what we described that as? Total depravity, total inability. He is able to sin, but he is not able not to sin. That's all he can do. It's a hopeless situation so far as his condition is concerned in himself. The third stage is redeemed man. Those whom God has chosen, he redeems, he regenerates, he justifies. Now man is able to sin. He is able not to sin. He's very similar to Adam before the fall, except we still have indwelling sin, but we have the ability to sin. We have the ability not to sin. And so that's what our pilgrimage is like on earth. We sin, and we confess it, and then we don't sin. We go back and forth like that. But God has not left us in that state permanently. There's a fourth state awaiting the destiny of the elect, perfected man. We will be able not to sin anymore. But here's the wonderful thing. We will be not able to sin anymore. Not only able not to sin, we will not be able to sin. We will be incapable of sinning anymore because that capability will be removed from us. Now, this right now gives the lie to the idea of free will, saying, well, you have to be neutral and equally able to do both. The elect angels that never fell never had the ability to fall in that sense. Neither did the Lord Jesus Christ. We will be like that in that sense. We will be unable to sin. But how is this so? Well, ultimately, it's because of God's decree that we will be elect to be holy, and we shall be holy for all eternity. But so far as our experience is concerned, how does he work it out? Well, sin will be removed from us, and all temptation will be removed from us. In this sense, we will be like Adam before he fell, but even one step further. Adam was tempted by the devil in the Garden of Eden. But when we get to the Garden of God, when we get to our ultimate paradise, there will be no serpents slinking through the garden. There will be no temptation, externally or internally. What does that mean? There will be no external temptation from the devil, the demons, or fallen men or women in heaven. All sin will be removed, therefore there will be no external temptation. There will be no internal temptation. James 1 says that we are led astray by our own lusts, our own original sin within us. But that will be left behind in our graves. So we will have no temptation externally or internally. And without temptation, there can be no sin. Therefore, we will never sin. We will not be in touch with sinners in hell, nor with Satan and his demons. Therefore, we will never meet temptation. We will never sin. Someone could say, well, we couldn't sin even if we wanted to. But the glorious thing is, we cannot want to sin when we get to heaven. We will have that potential totally removed from our beings and from our environment because of the very decree of God. It's a glorious future that awaits us. Well, being unable to sin by the decree of God, we'll be unable to die because death is the wages of sin. No sin, no more death. We will be immortal. We have been predestined and elected to immortality. Well, in this sense, we will be like those unfallen elect angels. God kept them from falling, and their joy was to obey God. And he will keep us from falling throughout eternity. You ever think about the angels that never fell? We'll talk about them in a few weeks. The elect angels, as Paul describes them in 1 Timothy. God kept them from falling. It says over in 2 Peter, he did not keep these other angels from falling. They were not kept. They fell into sin. But the angels that never fell, they always obeyed God. But was it that they were hindered and they said, I want to have the free will of our other brother angels here? No. Their highest joy has always been
to obey God. That's the highest joy. When Jesus, the Lord Jesus taught us the so-called Lord's Prayer, he says to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What does he mean, it's done in heaven? The angels in heaven speedily and joyfully do the will of God. That's the highest joy, to obey the Father. In that sense, we will be like them. Our highest joy will be spending eternity obeying God and exulting in his holiness and in his will for us. That is the destiny of the elect. Well, this produces two remarkable effects in the lover and in his beloved, the Lord Jesus and in the elect. First, our Lord Jesus will no longer be grieved at our sins. Right now, he is grieved for us when we sin. We know that experimentally. When we grieve, when we sin, he grieves for us. The Holy Spirit is grieved in our lives. But on that day, without any sin, he will no longer be grieved when he beholds his bride, because the bride will be without sin. Maybe you remember the old spiritual that says, "And I ain't gonna grieve my Lord no more." That is the song we sing in heaven. We'll grieve him no longer. Second, other remarkable effect is that we will know beyond all doubt that our salvation is complete and that we will never sin. That's one of the choice jewels of heaven, that we will know with total certainty we will never sin anymore. And that's succeeded only by the realization that we know we can never sin anymore. The realization of our impeccability in heaven will be a source of great joy for us. And that all gets back to what we've been elected to. What a high privilege. Let's look at some of these other jewels. Look at Romans 8:29. Now, all the jewels that we're stringing together on the chain of election this evening are interrelated. Look at the one in Romans 8:29. The golden chain talks about foreknowledge and predestination. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he loved from all eternity, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, that tells us right there another one of the jewels to which we have been elected. We have been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Well, it means several things. First, Christ is perfectly holy by his very nature intrinsically. Well, we will be made holy by being united with him. We will conform to the image of Christ. The divine husband will see a resemblance in his bride. Not deity in his bride, but holiness and her love for him, even as he loves her. Secondly, it means that the image of God will be fully restored. Genesis 1:26 says, God created man in his own image. Now, the image wasn't removed when man sinned. It was marred. It was defaced when man sinned. It's still there even in fallen sinners that are not yet redeemed. For that reason, we should not kill people, it says. Because if you murder someone, you're murdering the image of God. Ultimately, it's because of hatred to God. And yet, in redemption, the image of God has been partly renewed in the life of a believer. We now have something more of the image of God in our lives. But it is still partly marred by indwelling sin. When all sin is taken out of us, the image of God will be totally and perfectly restored in us. But notice specifically it says here in other places, the image of Christ, the image of his Son. What does that mean? Well, elsewhere Paul says that Christ is the perfect image of God. You know, when Christ was born, it doesn't say that he was born in the image of God. In his humanity, he wasn't simply in the image of God. He was the image of God. He is the visible image of the invisible God, Colossians 1 tells us. So he is the image of God. We will be made conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean? Again, it means that in all aspects of us, we will be conformed to the Lord Jesus. Another apostle put it like this. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Now, that verse also says that we don't know exactly what he's like now. We haven't seen him, but we will be like him. Our bodies will be perfected to be like his bodies, our souls like his souls, excepting deity. We will not be divine, but we will be restored to be a perfect image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Move on to another link, verse 30. Romans 8:30, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Of course, you know that Paul put some of these in the past tense, glorified. We haven't been glorified yet. Those that have gone before us have been glorified in their spirit. but nobody has been glorifying his body and spirit yet. But he puts it in the past tense because it's definite. It is so definite, it is as if it has already happened. Well, what does he mean, these he also glorified? Well, this is the last chain of the last link of the golden chain, glorification. The first link is foreknowledge, eternal election. It now sinks into time, calling, justification. And then it ends up back in eternity again, eternity future, glorification. But what does he mean by that? By the way, he does mention it twice earlier in this chapter. Look back at verse 17. If children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And he also mentions it in verse 21 and several of his other epistles. Well, what does it mean that we will be glorified? Well, in our earlier lessons, we've discussed the glory of God, and we give him glory, we glorify God. And so there's some similarity, it's the same verb, but it's not exactly the same. We don't, God didn't glorify us in the way we glorify him. When we glorify him, we worship him. It'd be a blasphemy to say that God will worship us. But yet there is some tie in here, there's some relationship. What is it? Well, it has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not give his glory to anyone or anything else, Isaiah 48:11. But yet there is a way that he displays his glory to us in a way that glorifies us as his people. What's the relationship? Well, Isaiah 49:23 predicts the day when God will display his glory to his people. But then he goes on to say in Isaiah 49:3 that he does this in his Messiah. He displays his glory in his Messiah. What's the relationship? We will never behold the glory of God outside of Christ. He is the means, the conduit by which we see God, by which we receive his glory, see his glory. It's the means by which God glorifies his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are glorified in him. And so in that sense, we will share in his glory, but not as God. But again, what is that sense? In John 17:10-22, Jesus said that he displayed God's glory to his people while on earth. Now, that mainly refers to the transfiguration, when he pulled back the curtain and the splendor of his glory shone like the greater than the sun. But it also referred to his mighty acts of miracles. Okay, so Christ did display some of that, and the apostle said, we saw and beheld his glory. That's another key. 2 Corinthians 3:18 gives us yet another clue. It compares what we've seen now by faith in Christ to what Moses saw on the Mount of Mount Sinai when he got the Ten Commandments. You remember that he beheld the glory of God. Now, we know that he didn't see it directly. He saw it as God moved by, and he saw the back of God. He still saw God. He saw the glory of God. What happened when he came down from the mountain? His face shone with the glory of God, and other people could see that. In that sense, Moses had been partly glorified in that the glory of God radiated from his being. Well, we too now, Paul says, we too behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. But again, that's still indirect. We don't see him physically. But on that day, when the election has been totally realized, we will see God face to face. We will behold his glory, and it will radiate from our very beings. 1 Peter 5:1 says that we will be partakers of the glory that is to be revealed, and that he and Paul both tie it in with glory, honor, immortality, and peace, that will be shown to us when Christ returns. There's another interesting verse on this. 2 Thessalonians 1:10 says that when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, when Christ comes and receives his bride, he will be glorified, and he now glorifies his people. Our glory is tied in with him. Well, that's in our spirits, but also in our bodies at the day of the rapture. Philippians 3:21. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Notice the word conformity. We'll be made like him. Our bodies will be like his bodies. Now, they will be physical. We're not going to be ghosts up in heaven for the eternal state. We will have a physical body just like the body that the Lord Jesus had in which he was raised. Physical, but more than physical. Not a spiritual body like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. It's not a ghost. It's a glorified physical body. But it's also a body of glory. Paul develops this over in 1 Corinthians 15. Glorified bodies that have new properties. It'll have the removal of all sin. But again, what we said earlier, the infusion of God's holiness into our beings, and that includes our bodies. Well, that's what the Bible tells us about the glorification of us in the future. But there's another aspect of this glorification I want you to look back at. Look back at Ephesians 5, the verse we quoted a minute ago. It talks about the being made holy and blameless. But did you notice the other key word? Ephesians 5:27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. That's the glorification of the believer, of the elect, is when they are now made perfect, they are now presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this mean, glory? Well, it refers to holiness, as we have seen, but something else here. The infused righteousness of Christ, but something even more. The word glory frequently has the connotation of beauty. The glory of God is his beauty. When we see him as he is, he will be the beauty of God. We will behold it for all eternity, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of his attributes acting in perfect harmony with each other, being revealed. That's his beauty, the beauty of his holiness and of his love and of his truth. So far as we are concerned, our glory will simply be our beauty. When we are made holy, that is beautiful to behold. We will radiate beauty in heaven in two ways. First, physically, and also spiritually. I suppose we could wax very eloquent on this, saying that when we all get to heaven, we will all have beautiful bodies. Well, that's correct. The men will be handsome, and the women will be beautiful. By the way, scriptures indicate that we will always be male and female throughout all eternity. In the resurrection body, there will be no more marriage, but there will still be gender. And so the men will be eternally handsome, and the women will be eternally beautiful, the bride of Christ. So our bodies will be beautiful. And when we see each other, that'll be interesting. We'll see each other in heaven. And we'll look at the other men, and we'll say, those are handsome men, and the women will be beautiful women, far more beautiful than anything we'd be held back on earth. Did you know that the most beautiful person back here on earth will look ugly compared to the people in heaven? The bodies here on earth will look horrendous compared to the ones in heaven. But far worse will be the disgraceful bodies of those in hell. Will be ultimately ugly. But our bodies will be made beautiful, and that's part of our destiny. But even greater than that will be the glory and the beauty of our spirit. You see, beauty speaks of glory, it speaks of holiness. With all sin removed and with all holiness imputed and infused, we will be beautiful to behold, and we will behold each other like that. We'll be made beautiful for Christ to behold. Look at what he says here, that Christ may present himself, the church, in the glory that he has bestowed upon it. What's that mean? He chose us for himself. He chose us to behold a beautiful bride. That's why we've been chosen, to please the Lord Jesus Christ. What groom does not rejoice at the sight of his beautiful bride? So when we give glory to God, part of the glory we give to him is when he beholds his glory in us. And he sees our beauty. Well, that beauty will be in our bodies, it'll be in our spirit, all to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's get back to a theme I mentioned earlier. We will radiate the very glory of Christ in heaven, even greater than what Moses radiated. Remember we said conformity to his image. What does that mean? It means that we will reflect it. We will be walking, talking, living mirrors in heaven, perfectly clean. And wherever we go, we will reflect perfectly the glory and the splendor of God. That is our glorification. Not of ourselves, but it's reflected glory. It's derivative, as it were. We will shine like that. Well, we will never be God, but we will always shine forth with the very glory of God. And we will reflect it back to him. What is our glorification? Simply receiving the glory of God and reflecting it back to himself and out to all others in heaven. Well, again, that ties in with the theme of being conformable to the image of Christ. That is the destiny of the elect. Move on to one more theme along these lines, back in Ephesians 1:4 says, he chose us to be holy. Now let's look at verses 5 and 6. He predestined us to adoption as sons. That's another final outcome. We will be totally united with him as sons, through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. But notice this other end, another glorious end of our election, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. All things are for the glory of God. That's the ultimate end of all things. Why did God create? Why did God decree anything? For his own glory. That's the theme of the scriptures. But specifically, this verse says that the destiny of the elect is the praise of the glory of his Right. What does this mean? How does this have to deal with our glorification? Well, God chose us out of love. Verse 5 says, according to the kind intention of His will. But out of love, He chose us to be recipients of His special love and of His grace. Now, even now, we've received some of that in part. None of us have received all of the grace of God, because the grace of God is infinite. We've received certain installments of it. One installment was election. Another installment was the crucifixion. Another installment was the resurrection, redemption, regeneration, justification. But there are still more installments awaiting us. That is that to which we have been elected. God's grace is infinite. And this is an important point here. His grace is infinite because He is infinite. And He has elected us so that He can now pour into us and upon us His infinite grace. But we are still finite. We can never receive infinite grace. Never. It'll take all eternity. It's like God continuing to pour out upon us His infinite grace. And it'll take all eternity to do that. He will keep revealing it to us throughout eternity. Even as He supplies us with holiness, He supplies us with grace. This is like what John says in 1:16. It'll be grace upon grace upon grace, like the never-ending waves upon the shore, for all eternity, God revealing His grace to His bride. Well, this will result in the glory of His grace. Notice two aspects of this. First, we will be passive recipients of His glorious grace. Throughout eternity, He will reveal it to us, He'll display it to us, and in us. He will display it in us to others as well. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. He will display it. Who will He display it to? He'll display it to us. He'll display it to the elect angels. The angels will behold us as the bride of Christ, and they will be moved to worship God as they see God pouring out His grace upon His elect. Now, they're not going to envy us because they're holy, and envy is a sin. Therefore, they won't envy us. They will be spectators, as it were, at the wedding. You ever rejoiced with someone at his wedding? You ever gone to a wedding and say, I'm so happy for them? You're not envying them. You're rejoicing with those that rejoice. The elect angels will rejoice with us, and that will move them to worship God as they see the display of God's grace upon God's elect bride. But again, their seeing that will move them to worship God, and that will be to the glory of God's grace. There's something else. God displays it to us, and we will behold it in other people. When all the elect are gathered together, we will rejoice when we see God's grace being poured out abundantly, eternally, upon other elect. When I'm there and I see Keith and Jerry and Lewis and the others, I will be moved to glorify God when I see that not only did He love me, but He chose them, and He poured out grace upon them. And in turn, they will glorify God as they see God's grace being poured out upon you. This is to the praise of the glory of God. Even one more stage. God will display this grace in us to Himself. It all gets back to God. He will pour out His grace, and He will smile upon us in His grace, and that will please Him. Remember how we said that election is Trinitarian? This display is also Trinitarian. It's like the Father says, I will pour out my grace, and the Son says, I'll pour out my grace upon the same, and the Spirit, and then the Father, and the Son. It goes eternally like that, displaying that to the other members of the Trinity. They are displaying their respective grace on the same object, and that brings each other special glory. Ultimately, it's for God's glory and for His pleasure. He is pleased to do this. So that's the passive aspect upon the display of His glory on us and in us. But there's also an active aspect. As this glorious grace is finally revealed to us in accordance with election, we will be moved to praise God. Look what the verse says, to the praise of the glory of His grace. That means as it is given to us there in eternity, we will be instinctively moved to praise God for giving us that grace. We will spend all eternity singing praises of sovereign electing grace. And those of our Arminian friends will say, I sang it off key back on earth, but now I've been taught a new song, electing grace. We will be forever receiving grace and thanking God for not only grace and atonement. We'll always remember the cross of Christ. We have the trophies on His hands to remind us. Has it occurred to you that throughout eternity, you'll be thanking God for electing you? You'll never forget that He elected us. You'll always remember it. In fact, you'll have a look at the Lamb's Book of Life. You'll understand it more than you do now. But you will be forever moved to worship Him and thank Him for sovereign grace in election. So we'd be moved to thank him as if to say, thank you, Lord, for choosing to love me. Not just choosing to save me, but choosing to love me as your bride. And that will be sung in the key of love. So there will be an eternal wonder in all this. We will go throughout all eternity wondering, why did you choose me? You see, we'll always remember that we were unworthy recipients of this love, of this grace. Not just love, but saving grace in spite of our sins. So we will always go through heaven and eternity wondering, why did you redeem me? You didn't redeem the fallen angels. You didn't redeem the reprobate. I could have been like one of the reprobates, but you chose to redeem me. That wonder will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. So we will go through all eternity praising his grace in all of its aspects. Ephesians 1:6. Now there's a verse over in Romans 9 I want you to turn to that sheds another light on this aspect of election to the glory of grace, and that that is our destination. Romans 9. The high watermark of this deep chapter is in verse 23. Paul writes, he did so that if he chose us, and he makes the distinction of election and reprobation, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory, his glorification, upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. It's a very deep verse here. There's about 500 pages written on this chapter, and specifically on this verse, by William Twiss, the prolocutor of the Westminster Assembly. His large treatise is entitled The Riches of God's Love unto the Vessels of Mercy, consistent with his absolute hatred or reprobation of the vessels of wrath. Well, let's see how this deals with the destiny of the elect, specifically pertinent to their glorification in God's grace. Let's step back, see the context. Romans 9, Paul teaches that God sovereignly has chosen some sinners to receive his grace and others to receive his wrath. Out of the fallen lump of humanity, God chooses some and rejects others. But he's the potter that makes two vessels, two pots, as it were, for a purpose, to receive something. I mean, that's what a pot's for. What's one for? One of them is to receive his wrath. They deserve it. Both pots deserve his wrath, but one of them receives the wrath and the other one doesn't. And God's glorified when he pours out wrath. Notice the verb, pours out wrath into that one vessel. Now, that's reprobation, and we're going to discuss that in a few weeks. But what about the other vessel that God has set aside? He now molds that into a vessel of honor and a vessel to receive his glorious grace. And so we receive it, and that brings him glory. But notice the verbs he uses in verse 23. He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory in grace upon us. Now, the idea of making known is what I said earlier, the display of his grace. Who is it displayed to? It's displayed to the members of the Trinity. It's displayed to other elect. It's displayed to the angels. But it's also displayed to someone else. You say, well, who else is there? Now, here's where we go into very deep waters in this context. God will be glorified as he not only pours out his love and his grace into this one vessel, but he's glorified as the other vessels behold it to their own shame. He did this in order that he might make known to us. What does this mean? Well, again, I would refer you to some of the works of such writers as Jonathan Edwards and William Twiss on this. We will glorify God as God pours out his wrath upon that one vessel. We will praise God as God sends the reprobate to hell. They will shout hallelujah in Revelation 19, I believe it's verse 6, as God punishes the non-elect. In other words, we behold the culmination of one of the decrees of God, and that moves us to glorify God. By the same standard, the others see what God pours into us, the elect, and that moves them, God moves them to worship him and to give him the glory for the love that he pours out upon us. Now, that's very deep, but God displays it to them in such a way as if Christ is showing off his bride to the angels and to fallen men and to the reprobates, as if to say, behold how I love my bride. He shows it off, not just to the angels, but to those that are not his bride, those that are not only viewers of this marriage, but they're not inside the church as witnesses. They're looking in the windows. But God is glorified even as the reprobate behold the pouring out of God's grace upon the bride. Paul uses this figure of vessels of mercy. They are clay pots that are molded to receive grace and mercy. Now, in Romans, Paul has been discussing the grace of God, but in this chapter, now he begins to shift and uses a different verb. In verse 13, he says love. He talks a little bit about grace, but most of these verses, he says, vessels of mercy. Now, there's an interesting interplay of love, grace, and mercy. They all basically the same thing, but with a little bit something unique to each other. Love is a personal thing. The grace has to do with forgiving sin. What does mercy have to do with? Well, mercy has to do with forgiving sin, but something else. Mercy matches misery. When we're in misery, we need His mercy, and we've received it in part now because we are the vessels of His mercy. But in heaven, the destiny of the elect will be to be completely filled, not just with His grace, Ephesians 1:6, but of His mercy, which soothes all of our miseries. So not only are all of our sins going to be forgiven and removed, but all the experimental effects of sin will be removed from us and will be replaced by His mercy. What does that mean? There'll be no more tears in heaven, but something will replace the tears of pain, namely God's mercy. And we will be totally filled with it. And that's what Paul is saying in this and in other verses. So he pours it out upon us, quite literally pours it out into us. But he pours it into us to overflowing. Whatever God does, He does in a big way. He doesn't say that's a gallon pot, so I'm going to fill it up to a gallon, not a little bit less, not a little bit more. No. God fills us up to overflowing. My cup runneth over, another one of the elect in the book of Psalms says. So He fills us up to overflowing. Well, what's the good analogy here he uses of this cup, this vessel? Is it like God comes in with a gallon jug and pours it into one little cup, and so the gallon now overflows it? That sounds wonderful. That's still just one gallon. God does something in a big way. He does it in an infinite way. So it would be a better analogy to say He takes the cup and puts it at the bottom of a waterfall. And so the water just keeps on coming and never stops. But even that analogy is somewhat limited. I like to say it's a little cup being drenched and submerged in the bottom of the ocean. We are not only being poured into, but we are now submerged in it. We will be experimentally submerged in the ocean of God's grace and mercy, which ocean has neither bottom nor shore. Well, as we conclude, there's one more aspect of this destiny of the elect, sovereign grace election, sovereign grace glorification. It has to do with election of grace and of mercy and of love. That is the destiny to which we have been predestined. I mentioned Jonathan Edwards earlier. In one of his series of sermons, he dwells upon this theme. These were some manuscripts that were not published during his lifetime, but some of his heirs found them and later published them, his sermons on 1 Corinthians 13. I want you to turn to that chapter to see where he gets this excellent truth. Edwards would see little things between the lines, even between the letters, that we would frequently miss. Look at 1 Corinthians 13:13. This is where he dwelt upon this verse in his last of his series on charity and its fruits. Now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Well, we know that we will go to heaven in love. The verb here is that these things abide on into the future, but the greatest is love. There will be the fulfillment of the promises of God in faith. There will be the fulfillment of hope, all of His promises, but especially the fulfillment of His decrees and election of love. Upon whom? Upon vessels of mercy, vessels of love. So how Edwards described it was like this. The title of his sermon is, Heaven is a World of Love. I read that this week, and it's one of the most edifying things I have ever read. Heaven is a world of love. Let me give you a little quotation from Edwards on the subject. Quote, Heaven is the palace or presence chamber of the supreme being who is both the cause and source of all holy love. And all this in a garden of love, the paradise of God, where everything has a cast of holy love, and everything conspires to promote and stir up love, and nothing to interrupt its exercises, where everything is fitted by an all-wise God for the enjoyment of love under the greatest advantages. And all this shall be without any fading of the beauty of the objects beloved, that's the elect, the bride, or any decaying of the love in the lover, or any satiety in the faculty which enjoys love. He's got about 50 pages on this very subject of heaven, a world of love. Indeed, heaven is a world of love, for it is the place of the final revelation of the grace of God, who is love Himself. All the elect, as we have said, will love each other perfectly in heaven. How? Because we will be transformed. the revealed will of God to love him and to love each other will be totally realized in us. As we are made holy, what's that? That's conformity to his revealed will. We will freely and willingly and joyfully love others in heaven. We will love each other, knowing that our mutual Lord loves us all, and he wills that we love each other, and we will delight to do that. But there's something even greater. God's love for his elect surpasses their love for each other, for he is infinite and they are finite. Well, Revelation 21 and 22 describes heaven as a place of light, and the light of God is the glory of God. Not light is diffracted, as it were, into two specific notable rays that we have been looking at tonight: holiness and love. And those two will be realized upon us and in us to the glory of God. God will shine forth in holiness. He will shine forth in his grace upon us and in us, transforming us to reveal, to receive, and to reflect his glory. Well, we've seen that election is by sovereign grace. We choose him because he first chose us. But 1 John 4:19 also says we love because he first loved us. Now, that's in effect now, experimentally, in our lives, partly. But that principle will be carried out eternally throughout all eternity in God's paradise in us. What does that mean? This is the glory of God's grace upon us. In other words, for all eternity, he will be pouring out his love upon us, causing us to love him because he first loved us. That principle continues throughout all eternity. He will reveal the glory of his grace to us, and we reflect it back to him in the appropriate manner. Remember that he reveals his glory of his holiness upon us, and we reflect it back to him in the appropriate way, which will be eternal impeccability and obedience. That's one ray. The other ray will be that he reflects his love to us, and it's reflected back to him in kind, in the appropriate way, which is simply another way of saying, for all eternity, he will love us, we will love him in kind, in the appropriate manner, to his glory. The bottom line is simply this: the destiny of the elect is to spend eternity being loved by God and loving God in return. That is the destination of predestination. Well, this is a very encouraging study for me to go through, and I hope that you were as blessed as I was. So let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, how our hearts rejoice when we see that we have been elected and that this is the destiny that awaits us as your bride, as your children. We rejoice, Father, and we exult in the hope of glory, seeing the Lord Jesus and receiving his grace and giving him love in return to his glory. In his name we pray. Amen.